Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you. We continue our series through the book of Proverbs tonight, and we're in chapter 6. So I'd like you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, and in chapter 6. And we've been looking at the ways of wisdom in particular, and how we, in the everyday, can learn the wisdom that comes from God and live that out in our lives. And tonight, this is the fourth in our series through the book of Proverbs, and we're looking at everyday character. And what we're looking and learning is everyday character through poor examples. And we'll see three of them in particular in chapter 6 that we're going to have a look at tonight. So Proverbs chapter 6. And we're going to have a look at the first 19 verses together. What a great time of worship tonight, wasn't it? It's just good to be again here in the Lord's house, singing and praising God together. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 1 says, "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son," verse 3, "and deliver yourself. For you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." Verse 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Verse 12. "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." This is God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And I pray again now that you would guide us through it, that we would hear, that we would give attention to the truth of your word, and that we would break down those barriers in our heart, in our mind, where we have put obstacles against your truth, that we would surrender ourselves fully and completely, that you would truly be our God, that you would be Lord of our lives. We come before you now and ask, Holy Spirit, guide us and teach us, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever read or if perhaps you've heard the story. It's authored by a fellow called Oscar Wilde back in the 1800s called The Portrait of Dorian Gray. Maybe you've seen some movies that have made reference to it, or maybe you are very familiar with the story. The story is of a man who was so enamored with his appearance in particular, and the desire, the craving in his heart to retain that beauty, that handsomeness that he held, and to remain as youthful as he could for as long as he could. And through the course of the story, that wish, that desire is granted. There's a painting, a portrait of himself that resides, and he can go out and live his life, and he does so. He embraces hedonism to the full extent, a whole sort of libertine lifestyle, and all of the things that he partakes of and involves himself with have no impact upon his body. He retains his youthfulness. His appearance is just, you know, so handsome and beautiful. We could even use that term. But the portrait continually just becomes more and more grotesque with each vile act that he involves himself in, and each despicable component of his character that he lives out in reckless abandon, that the portrait eventually becomes, at the end of the story, this hideous, grotesque monster that bears no resemblance of what he looks like physically, but more the message of the story is it's a reflection of his character, of his soul, of what he has allowed himself to live out in full license in the day-to-day, but gradually it's impacted the real him, so to speak. And it's such a message in that story about the need for our lives to be mindful of our character, the decisions, the choices that we make. But more to the point, what we see is that the monster was not created overnight. That the monster, the hideous aspect that impacted, that tainted the portrait image, was a thing that gradually built up with decision after decision after decision made in the everyday. Until at the end, it was just this reprehensible, disgusting reflection of all of the choices that he had made in the day-to-day. And it leads, at least me, to think about what would my portrait look like if I were in such a story. If that were my life today and the decisions that I make, and whilst my appearance physically does age and change, what would the portrait reflection of my soul, of my character, reflect based on the choices that I make each and every day? Those gradual contributions to the masterpiece, so to speak, of my life. Here in Proverbs chapter 6, the verses that we've just read, we effectively have for us three portraits, three bad portraits that we will see are indicative of the types of people wrapped up in each section that we'll have before us as our focus tonight. And the question as we read into it is, will we see ourselves in these? Are these indicative of our portrait, of my soul, of your soul, of my character, of your character? And we can learn from these portraits that we'll see, these sections that we'll look at. But I want us to notice as we dig into the verses again that it's all about the gradual. It's all about the normal moments of life and the decisions made in the day-to-day. In verses 1 to 5, what we read and we saw was that it focuses in on our dealings with and our interactions with money in particular, and in the economy, and with agreements one with another. And in verses 6 to 11, what we see there is a component that focuses on self-discipline or lack thereof. Someone who is apathetic or laziness just sums up their existence. And then in verses 12 to 19, the third section for us is the importance of living in the context of community and our lives and the impact and the bearing that that has upon others. This chapter, the verses before us, is full of warnings. Warning after warning is uttered, and the book of Proverbs in general will deliver warning after warning after warning. And the temptation is, in the world in which we live, we somewhat ignore warnings because we're exposed to them so often. We encounter all sorts of warnings that are often not really concerned with the individual, but many times made by, you know, an entity or a company to try and excuse themselves legally of any responsibility. I was dining through the week at a buffet, and all of the choices had all of these little labels that said may contain traces of nuts or has been prepared in an area where nuts, to give a warning for those who have allergies, but also to offer an excuse, a bit of a get-out clause for the company that was supplying the food. And so the temptation in our day and age is to disregard warnings or to be dismissive of them because we're exposed to so many. But let's not do that to the warnings here in this passage tonight. Because these are warnings that come from God himself. Yes, Solomon, the king of Israel, is the human author, but all scripture is God-breathed and is inspired and is profitable and is beneficial to us. And so we approach this as God's truth, as God's words communicated to us with a divine message for our hearts and lives today. So don't disregard the warnings before us tonight. And understand this about the warnings too, that they're not contradictions of God's love for us. It's not that God's irritated and annoyed with humanity here, and so he's offering these warnings as, oh, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, enough's enough. That's not the heart behind these warnings. Instead, it's a heart of love that desires the best for us in the day to day. So what can we learn tonight out of these verses? Three things we're going to center our thoughts and our attention around. Number one, that your commitments matter to God. Number two, that your ambition matters to God. And thirdly and finally for us tonight, that your relationships matter to God. Looking at the first again in verse 1 and 2, your commitments, they matter to God. Solomon speaking, again, the idea, the picture behind here is of Solomon in his latter days communicating wisdom to his son who is about to inherit the throne. He's offering words of wisdom for someone who is to ascend into a place of responsibility and great accountability that comes with it. And so much wisdom being conveyed here, and says, my son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. Essentially, what is being spoken of here by Solomon is what we would understand today in economics, in monetary terms, of co-signing in an agreement where it's a binding agreement legally and financially with someone. And in those days, as much it would is common today, is that you would do this agreement because there's some kind of financial benefit that you see out of it for yourself individually. It's a formal partnership, but in essence, this partnership is one where the gamble is on someone else's responsibility. The risk, the gamble of signing in this is based upon, you know, you take that risk and I'm willing to cover the costs for you in that venture. That's the idea behind this. Go ahead, do what you want, I've got you covered, is the idea behind it. And Solomon says such commitment is to be freed from. Now, the picture here, I kind of like some of the imagery that's in these verses that we had. It says, run like a gazelle. Be free from it, as if you're being hunted down. And do what you can to get yourself out of it if you have made such an agreement, says Solomon. And the picture there of give no sleep to your eyes. Kind of looks like my face right now of just, you know, do what you can. Just go to all lengths to humble yourself before such a person that you've made an agreement with. Do what you can to get yourself out of it. And the message is this, in essence, through these verses, is you and I, the individual here, is we are to take back responsibility and to have responsibility for our own affairs, our own resources, that which we have been entrusted by God to care for and to look after as stewards. It comes back to this theme that we've looked at through Proverbs already, that theme of stewardship. The message is don't offload, don't abdicate your responsibility onto somebody else as a means of convenience or as an opportunity, but rather you have that accountability and responsibility to look after that which God has entrusted unto you. So again, it comes back to stewardship. What resources that we have, what blessings we have received from God, are sourced from Him and are given to us as stewards. He is the master, and we are, a steward is one who was hired or given the responsibility of managing the affairs of the estate. And that's the imagery we see all through Scriptures, and for you and I as Christians, as believers, we understand that everything that we enjoy in life, our health, our bodies, our opportunities to work, the funds that we enjoy from our remuneration in the workplace, the home that we live in, the car that we drive, everything that we have, we acknowledge, comes from God. And you might say, well, no, I've worked super hard for what I have, and it's my effort, my energy. Well, how did you get to that job that you worked hard at? I drove there. But did you go there in your body? Yes. Where did you get that body from? Where did you get that mind from? God gave it to you. God gave you the capacity to be able to work and to generate that. And so we're not to be flippant, nor wasteful, nor ignorant of, nor foolish with that which God has entrusted us. That's the message behind these verses here. So the portrait that's being painted in the first few verses is of somebody who is offloading, abdicating the responsibility of their affairs as a steward onto somebody else, going, you take the risk with it, you do and deal all the effort, and I'll be willing to take the hit and guarantee financially and back up with my resources your effort and hope, cross my fingers, cross my heart, hope to die that you'll succeed. And Solomon says, get away from that, flee from that as quick as you can. As stewards, we need to understand four things. If you're the note-taking type, then you can write it down. It'll be on the screen for you. And that is, number one, God owns everything. God owns everything. The scriptures are rich with this idea. And in light of that, God determines to give some of those things, and I'll use that term loosely, but understand it as everything that God has created, everything that God has made in the domain of His sovereignty, God has determined to entrust you with abilities, with talents, with skills, with resources, with the know-how, and all of those things. Thirdly, what flows out of that then is that we, having been entrusted with that as stewards, are then accountable for what we do with our time, for what we do with the resources that we have, with the capacity that we've been given. And fourthly, as a steward then, we need to see and recognize it as a privilege we're to be thankful for and be wise in our usage and application of. The Bible tells us again and again and again through Proverbs to be generous with our resources, to be generous with our time, to be generous with that which God has entrusted to us, not to be gamblers of that, not to be abdicators of our responsibility in that, but to see it as a means where I am a conduit through which God has blessed me, so now I can be a blessing that will flow on out and benefit others. That's the picture behind all of this. And so number one for us in these first five verses is that our commitments, our agreements, that which we're in the decision-making process committing ourselves to, it matters to God how we do it and what we commit ourselves to as stewards of that which God has entrusted to us. Moving on into the second is this, our ambition or our lack of ambition matters to God. You see, verse 1 to 5 has been carefully Solomon pointing out to his son, to us, to avoid what is wrong effectively. Verse 6 to 11 is about Solomon now explaining, communicating to you and I tonight about us being careful to not avoid doing what is right. And there's a difference there. This one here is the lazy person, the person who is apathetic in their ambition, in their attitude, is, as the scriptures we've just read out, called the, here's a term for us we don't use often, the sluggard. And maybe when I was reading that out before, you're like, sluggard? What's a sluggard? And maybe some of you thought, I've got to use that as some of my insult terminology for others now. I'm going to have to remember that. That's in the memory bank. You are now officially a sluggard when I insult you. That's what you've perhaps thought. What is a sluggard? Well, a sluggard is terminology for the lazy, apathetic, slow to move person, and some of the examples that have been given in there help to paint that broader picture, but I came across a great example of it this afternoon. My wife had made some waffles, just filled the house with a great aroma, and pouring maple syrup on, and there was Nutella there and some strawberries because we wanted it to be healthy. But there was also some honey that was there available to pour on. But this honey had almost hardened to the point of calcification. Have you ever seen that, where it's become like that sugariness there? And so digging the spoon in and trying to pour it, it's become so viscous it's not moving. That's a sluggard. It was just hanging there, and I'm like, I could come back in a day and a half and it still wouldn't have moved off this spoon waiting for it to do something on my waffle here. And so the sluggard is someone who just is so lazy, so apathetic that they do nothing. Do nothing. Now, there's a little bit of a temptation here in that for us to go, man, I am so busy, so these verses don't apply to me. And we live in a busy society, don't we? We are so filled up in our time, in our schedules, our diaries, if we were to look at them out through the week. I've got that on, I've got this appointment here, I've got that meeting at work, I've got to make this decision here, and so on. And so sometimes we can approach texts like this and go, well, not applicable to me, and now maybe here, sitting here, you're going, I can just zone out and check out for a few minutes while you talk to the lazy people in the room. The truth is, how about this for thinking through a sluggard? A sluggard could also apply to this. It is possible in our lives to be busy and still be a sluggard. Let me explain. You and I, in our lives, we have the tendency to take on stuff to keep ourselves busy as an excuse to ignore other more important responsibilities in our lives. Oh, I'm so busy doing this. I'm so busy with, I've got that commitment. I've got this thing with work on, and I'm so on. When all the while it's a means to abdicate a responsibility, let's say at the home front as a father. To say, well, you know, I'm so busy with work, I don't have time to go and do this with the kids or to go and invest energy and effort in that. And that really, as an attitude, is yes, busyness, but it's sluggardness over here. And we have to be aware of that temptation and tendency in our lives today in a very busy world in which we live. So don't check out now and say, I'm so busy, this doesn't apply to me. We have full diaries, but the question we've got to look at is, are our diaries filled with the right things, with important things? With, yes, they could even be good things, but are they, listen to this, God things for my life, for my family, for my church community, and so on? Am I a sluggard on what is important? So let's have a look at some of these verses in a little more detail. And as we do, ask this question. Is my character, is the portrait being painted of my life, marked by compromises, marked by excuses, marked by veiled attempts to throw things out which really reflect that within my character, my ambition is non-existent? I'm a sluggard. In verse 9, we look at an excuse that the sluggard throws out. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? That's the whole abdicating of responsibility of something with the excuse that, oh, I didn't know I have to do that. Well, how come? Oh, I was sleeping. And I, you know, you guys know I'm a school teacher in my Monday to Friday. And it's amazing how many times students will try and fob that one off. You know, as a reason for not doing something. How come you didn't hand that in? Or, you know, why weren't you able to complete such and such? Oh, I was tired and I fell asleep. Or, I love this one. Nobody told me I had to do it. They don't get much sympathy with me on that one. So I'd love to see you try that one with your boss when you're having a deadline in your workplace. And you didn't tell me how to do that. And see what the boss says to you when you're, you know, throwing that one out as an excuse. So here, this sluggard offers an excuse of, well, I was tired, I was sleepy, as a means to dispense with, well, I didn't know I had to do it, and it's sluggard-like behavior and attitude. And I love Proverbs because Proverbs doesn't leave the sluggard alone very much. We have a portion here that deals with it, and then later text verses pop up with it. Have a look at this one from Proverbs chapter 26, verse 15. It says, I love the picture here. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. Says, I'm so hungry. It's kind of like picture. No, I won't specify any age or gender here. Okay, so picture a lazy person. So lazy that they're hungry and they've got themselves to the point of, well, at least I'm at the table and the food's in front of me. But man, it's such an effort to try and get the food from the fork or the spoon and into my mouth. It says the lazy man buries his hand in the bowl, but it wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. It's too hard. I can't do it. Feed me. This is the picture of that with respect to the sluggard, is that lack of ambition, to where maybe you know people like this, maybe you're someone like this. It's that person who starts something but never finishes it. Ever done that? Know people like that? It's like they're all gung-ho at the beginning. I'm going to do it. Oh, I'm going to, and they're putting the fork into the food, and it's just more work than I anticipated. How many unfinished projects are there around the home? There's a few little elbows nudging. I know, because that's the case in my house too. Where it's like, I'm gonna start something and get to it, and then it wearies me to bring it back to my mouth. The sluggard attitude, starting something but never seeing it through, never finishing it onto completion. Here's another one, Proverbs 22, verse 13, another of my favorite scriptures. This one, the sluggard, the lazy person, says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets." There's actually no lion outside. That's just an excuse that this person has thrown out as a means to not get out of their couch or seat to go and do what they're supposed to do. Oh, yeah, no, but I might, this terrible thing, the sky might fall down, or I might get a car accident, or I might lose this, or I might, and they're throwing out some exaggerated event that's unlikely to happen, using hyperbole and exaggerating to all extents as a means to ease their anxiousness about actually having to do some work for a change. Oh no, there's a lion out in the street. It might eat me, and I couldn't possibly go out and do that. Really what it is the sluggard attitude, the sluggard lack of ambition, is something that's really prevalent today in society, and that is this. It's the desire for the path of least resistance in life. It's that I'm looking for, with the decisions that I make and the courses that I direct my life and my family's, is I'm looking for the option that looks to be the most convenient, that looks to be the most hassle-free, the one that's going to resist me the least. That's me. That's what I'm all for. That's the sluggard attitude that Solomon, writing here in Proverbs, speaks about us needing to avoid and to not be a part of our character. Really, what's behind it, understand this, is a lack of love. How so? What the sluggard is doing, the lazy person, the person with no ambition in these areas, is looking for other people to carry them, is looking for other people to pick up the slack and to take responsibility for you. That's what's the heart behind such an attitude, and it's a lack of love towards others. It's about ambition here. It's about a lack of ambition. You see, you and I, as people who are made in the image and likeness of God, we were not made for procrastination. We were not made for laziness. As image bearers of God, the cultural mandate back in the garden was, God had placed Adam and Eve there in the garden as a template for what they were to then go out into all of the earth and cultivate and recreate in the same vein and light as image bearers of God. To go out and do likewise with a world that was untamed, and out of that wildness bring in the beauty and the divinity of God in this world that he had entrusted them with. And that flows on in our lives to today in the New Testament. God invites us into his work of the Great Commission. That we are privileged to be a part of the responsibility of disseminating the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. So that the people that we come in contact with are to, when they encounter us, effectively having an encounter with Jesus. Like what was said of the disciples of Jesus, they couldn't quite put their finger on it. These guys weren't educated men. These guys were simpletons in all aspects of the society in which they live. And yet they were bemused, because they were going, these people, they look like, they sound like, and here's what was said of them, they sound like they've been with Jesus. That's to be the reflection of our ambition of our lives, not to be sluggard, lazy, apathetic in that regard, but to recognize the high calling of ourselves as Christians, as image bearers first and foremost of God Almighty, and then as saints saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, and now as His ambassadors in a world that so desperately needs Him, to be, that's what I am waking each day to be busy about. And I'm up, and there might be a lion in the street, but so what? I'm going to go out there and do that which God has called me to do. And that changes the character of the way that you live the everyday. To inspire us in this, Solomon, the author, he says, look at the ant. How many of you are like, look at the ant? So I'll look at a lion maybe, some other majestic creature, some tiger, some powerful, you know, creature. That will inspire me, but an ant? So let's unpack this little picture that we have for us in the ant in verses 7 to 9 and learn from the ant. In verse 7, it says of the ant that they have no captain, overseer, or ruler. And so when we're thinking about, okay, the life of the sluggard, of the lazy person on one hand, or the life of the person filled with ambition, God-given ambition to fulfill that task, that privilege of what God has put us on the planet to do, is it says that the ant has no overseer or ruler or no captain. In other words, don't wait for someone else to start first for you to do what is right. For you to do the right thing, don't kick back on your haunches and go, well, I don't see so-and-so doing it, so therefore I'm just going to wait and see and just expect them to start first and then I'll do it. It says that the ant has no overseer, no captain. They take initiative to act on what is right and to get to it. And so for us as Christians, many times we can be inspired to do the right thing. You know, I'm going to pray, I'm going to study more, I'm going to give more in this area, I'm going to serve in this, I'm going to do this good. And then we can go, well, I'll just wait for a few others to kind of get the ball rolling a bit. And we're looking to a captain, we're looking to an overseer. And the idea here is, the ant's example is, get started. When you know what the right thing to do is, do it. And then secondly, we see that in the ant, in verse 8, is that they don't only not wait for somebody else to start, but they aim to finish well. You see, in verse 8, it says that the ant is providing supplies in the summer. And ants, we're familiar with ants, and summertime especially, like it seems like all the ants in Secret Harbor live in my property in summertime. And they're just out in full force, working away. And you never see an ant stop in the baking heat of the summer sun and apply some zinc or just find a shady spot and just pause for a moment. Whew, it's tough work. It's a bit harder than I thought here, and I might just come back next week. No, they're just working away. They are aiming to follow through towards the end goal, aren't they? And what's the end goal? They know that summer's now, but that winter is coming, and that those rains are going to hit and the cooler weather, and we need to have supplies for the colony in order to survive. And so in verse 8, we see that the ant is thinking, building for the future, not just in the immediate, in the now, but also anticipating the balance, projecting forward. I've got to take care of what's going to happen in the future. The need to plan and to work. And so, as someone who lacks the ambition in that regard, who is apathetic, who is lazy, isn't thinking about the next 10 minutes, let alone the next 10 years. And for us as Christians, we're about not reflecting the sluggard attitude, but the attitude of, here is God's plan, here is God's purposes, I'll get on board with that. And so, how many times have you ever found yourself planning for spiritual growth and maturity in your life? Ever found yourself stopping and going, okay, or maybe having a conversation with your wife or in the context of your family, as a family, where would we like to grow, to mature, spiritually speaking, in the things of the Lord in 2019? Have you ever had that conversation? Have you ever stopped and thought, what steps, what plans do we need to make for the future of our family, for the future of our relationship, husband and wife, to be able to grow, to advance, to mature in this way? Doing that is a part of Christian character with respect to, in opposition to, the apathetic attitude of the sluggard. So many areas in our lives, I think we can adopt a sluggard attitude to family, to our marriages, to our character, to our church involvement, to our finances, when in reality we need to adopt an ant-like effort and energy and endeavor to go, this is the right thing to do. I'm going to be busy about it. No matter the intensity of summer, I'm working towards the future, especially, like, not only in all of those areas, but in the Great Commission that we've been called to. That means that the people that you come in contact with on a day-to-day basis in the workplace, God has placed you there to be able to communicate to them the love, the truth, the message of Jesus Christ. And so each day then becomes an opportunity where, how can I share? How can I reveal? How can I would love to see my worker, my colleague, my friend there in the new creation, in eternity, with me, with my family, with Jesus, enjoying all of the promises of Scripture. So, what am I going to do in the now, in the today, to be able to see that happen? That's the message of what we're seeing. Luke chapter 16, verse 9, Jesus puts it this way. Speaking of the resources we've been entrusted with, the day-to-day of our lives, he says, and I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then, when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. So the phrase there, when your possessions are gone, is another way of saying then when you have died, you will see them in eternity too. That's the idea. The picture behind what Jesus is saying here is that what we as stewards have been entrusted with, that we've been given, is not to hoard up possessions for yourself, for your own benefit, but is to, on the day of judgment, when all are standing before a holy, righteous God, to be able to go, there's my neighbor. To be able to go, there's my workmate. To be able to go, there's my cousin. There's my uncle, my aunt. And all of the resources, all of the energy, all of the time of today and the here and now in this temporal world has been for the benefit of the eternal. It changes the way that we approach the day-to-day then. So this is the ambition we're to possess. Not the, see the phrase that was repeated again and again in verses 6 to 11. The just a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. Not that just a little attitude of the sluggard. It leads to a few questions in our lives, in my life in particular. What am I allowing to slip away? What am I allowing to just blip off the radar of my consciousness with respect to my responsibilities? And what am I needing to ask God to renew or to stir up in my heart to give due diligence and attention to? And thirdly and finally for us tonight, we've seen that our commitments matter, our ambition matters, and thirdly, your relationships matter to God. Verses 12 to 19 is a massive warning to not destroy people in word, in deed. And it's about the importance of unity and the high value that God Almighty places upon harmony amongst his people. The importance of community for his people. We see that the message concludes in verse 19, and it's also mentioned earlier about discord in verse 14 as well. When things are repeated in close proximity in Hebrew literature, that's the most important aspect here. And so God's message is he does not want nor desire discord, disharmony, disunity to be present amongst his people. And the way it appears in verses 12 to 19 is through both verbal and non-verbal aspects. And some versions have in here about the wink. Did you come across that there? And it might have in yours the malicious wink. And you're like, what the heck is a malicious wink? How can you have a malicious wink? So don't you wink maliciously at me. It's the body language. So even in the body language that we convey, so not just the things that we say, but the body language, the vibe that we give off. And you know people like that. I work with people who are just like so volatile in their body language. It's like if their body could communicate verbally what they're saying non-verbally, people would just be like, wow, you can't say that. And yet there they are just all the time. It's like, sheesh, I don't want to go near them. And what the consequence of that is, it sows disharmony. It sows discord. Look at what it says. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. What they say. Winks with his eyes, shuffles his feet, points with his fingers. This is the body language. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. There's a consequence for that. The scriptures point out, therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. And unfortunately, you know it to be true as well. People like that, it takes some cataclysmic event in their lives for them to realize the danger of the way that they've been functioning. And they have to learn this lesson the hard way. And maybe you've learned that lesson in your life. And so actively sowing discord in verses 12 to 15, it's like a person who is about this, it's like wherever they are, there's drama in relationships. Do you know people like that? And they think it's everybody else's fault. And you hear what they're saying and what they're talking about and you go, I'm seeing a common denominator here. And it's like you just keep having the same issues with so-and-so over here, with them over there. Can you not see that it's you? They're sowing discord. And so the hard question as we read these verses is, does any of this describe you? Does any of this describe me? He then goes on to give us a list of seven things. Now, the phrasing in the Hebrew, we've got the six things the Lord despises, no seven, and so on. And so the addition of the final one in the seventh is like the last on the list is the key to understanding all that's on the list. And so everything that's outlined in the verses there from verse 16 to 19 all point to why God hates these things that are listed. So look at this. God hates, it says these are an abomination to him. God hates a proud look. So pride, verse 17. Lies, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that calculates, devises wicked plans. And feet that are swift to running towards evil. And a false witness who speaks lies. And the seventh, because all of those things God hates, God detests because of the consequence of here's what they do, they sow discord among brethren. That's why God hates pride. That's why God hates lies. That's why God hates the shedding of innocent blood and the devising of wicked plans. And because these things in verse 16 to 19 are causes of hurt and of pain for the people that God loves. And when God's people are hurting because of these actions, when there is discord sown, God hates that. There's some strong language that God uses here. So here's the thing in conclusion as we finish this tonight. In these warnings, in these verses, as you've read through them, and I know as I've read them, I'm thinking of the portraits being painted, the pictures and the daily decisions and choices and what portrait is being painted of my life and of your life in the character. I'm seeing myself in these verses. And maybe as you're reading it, you're going, I'm not liking the portrait that's being painted of my life. I'm the mismanager of my responsibilities, making commitments here and there that I shouldn't be involved in. I'm the sluggard. I'm the one with the lack of ambition and the lack of a drive and connection to what God's got for me and desires of me, and I'm shrugging that off. And I'm the worthless person in verse 12 and doing some of these things, and like Dorian Gray, my portrait, your portrait looks hideous. It's a grotesque monster that's being created with decision after decision of the day in, day out, in those normal everyday choices being made. That this character is building up that reflects someone I don't want to be, that you don't want to be, that we as Christians aren't to be. And we're left like Job saying in chapter 17, verse 3, these words. And he says there, lay down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there who will put up security for me? In other words, God, I'm a bad risk. I need you, God. And maybe this is what you're thinking tonight sitting here. I need you to do for me what I wouldn't do for someone as bad as me. I need you to pledge to give your life for mine. And here is the good news of where this is headed, is that Jesus has come and done exactly that. That Jesus has paid in full that penalty, that payment for a life lived in this way. When he came to this earth, revealed God's heart, and ultimately suffered and died upon the cross of Calvary for the sins of humanity, and offered it out so that whosoever would believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That means forgiveness of sins. That means that the portrait is washed clean, that grotesque monster that's being created is no longer a reflection of who you are, because now what's happened is Christ has paid, he's eliminated and replaced that portrait with what? Him. His image. And imputed, the Bible says, into our account is his righteousness. And so now all of my misdeeds, all of my misactions, all of my miswords, all of my lack of actions, my sins of omission, my sins of commission, he paid in full upon the cross and washed away the stain of my life, the stain of your life, and instead has painted a beautiful picture, a masterpiece. Ephesians tells us that we are his workmanship, created unto good works in Christ Jesus. And it's a beautiful masterpiece. The word there is poema. It's where we get the English word poem. And it speaks of this beauty now. And the beauty, the majesty, the wonder, the awe of Jesus Christ is now a reflection upon you, upon your character, because of who he is and of what he has done. And it's not about our efforts. It's about his finished work upon the cross. And his power now coursing through your veins as that blood transfusion effectively took place. And he has changed your heart and made you more like him. And we have that capacity now to live and to reflect him in the day-to-day, in the decisions, in the choices, in the character that our lives are to reflect. Isn't that good news? I love that picture, and I love the power of the gospel message. So look not at the portrait of you, Dorian Gray no more. Look at the replacement, Jesus Christ, and his power upon you and your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. I pray that you now would take these words and may they penetrate into our hearts in a powerful way that transforms our lives. We would live out in the day-to-day lives reflective of who we are in you. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy upon us. We thank you that you have paid in full the penalty of our sin, and that you have given to us your righteousness. You enable us to be able to live that which is right, that which is good, that which is beneficial to ourselves and to others. Tonight, Lord, I pray your blessing upon each person here. Will you guide them through this week? Give them wisdom in decisions, in choices being made. in the everyday, in the normal aspects of our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.